Gathered again this evening to study your word. I pray that your spirit would come and lead us and guide us into the truth. Lord, as we look over the text that you have given us, your written word, I pray that we would be enriched, deepened, and have a fuller and richer understanding of who you are and your work and your deeds throughout history. Father, strengthen and deepen our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis, we finished last week. In 1 week, we finished the whole book. And you guys were complaining about Galatians. I tell you what.
Well, we're not through the 66 yet.
Not through, but all of them won't take 1 week. The book of Exodus. There's lots of stuff in the book of Exodus. If you have questions as we go through it, we'll try to get them answered. I don't know that I'll have all the answers, but Exodus, the actual name of the book is Shemot, which is an abbreviation of Elah Shemot, which is a common ancient way of naming books. They would name them by the first word or words in the book. And the first words in the book of Exodus are Ve'elal Shemot, or these are the names. That's literally the first word, two words in Exodus, and they just shorten it to Shemot. But there's another, it's interesting, the first letter in the book of Exodus is a Vav. And we've talked about the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is a Vav. And it's that little letter that's straight, and then it just has a little hook on it. And oftentimes, books in the Old Testament start with a Vav, and especially in the Pentateuch, because it connects them. It's a connecting letter. So the writer is connecting, assuming you know the story of Genesis. Because Exodus obviously carries on from the book of Genesis. Exodus is also named, in some parts, the book of the departure from Egypt, which is obviously its central theme. The Jews of Alexandria in Egypt in pre-Christian times named it Exodos Algipto in Greek, the Exodus from Egypt, which got translated into the Vulgate, and which got translated into most modern languages, which was shortened up simply to our title, Exodus. So that's where, and there's one other name that comes from the Talmud, which is a rabbinic source, and they call it, very insightfully, the second fifth. The second fifth. Of the five books. Yeah. Very good. It's kind of like there's a bank in Grand Rapids, or Big Rapids, the Third Fifth Bank. I thought that has got to be the stupidest name for a bank I ever heard. Yeah. The Third Fifth. Well, is it three or five? Which is it? That's probably all the interest they give you. Well, actually, I'd be happy to get 3/5%. But anyway, the chapter verses were introduced in Exodus by Rabbi Solomon ben Ishmael around 1330 A.D. And they were actually introduced in response to Christian disputes the Christians were having with the Jews, so that they would have a common way of looking at, okay, where are you in your book? And actually today the Jewish people also use chapter verses, which they did not use before. In many ways, Exodus is the first book of the Bible. Because in the book of Exodus, God gives Israel his special name. God gives Israel his special deliverance. God gives his special guidance, his special covenant, his special modes of worship, his special mercy, his special description of himself. We see the people of Israel are born as a nation. The Torah is born, the Pentateuch, and with it, the Bible itself. The theology of presence is made clear, and the response to that presence, quote, capital P, is born, if you will. The priesthood and the cultists in ancient Israel are born. Exodus lays the ancient foundation for the temple, for the synagogue, and ultimately for the church itself, come find their roots in the book of Exodus. The primary burden of Exodus, just like we talked about with Genesis, is theological, not historical. So the book is theological in concept, in arrangement, in content, and in its implication. So when you look at often the challenge with Exodus, is in many ways just like Genesis. We didn't get into it last week, and that's okay, but, you know, was it six literal days? The writer of Genesis couldn't care less. That wasn't his point. In Exodus, you could ask some of those same questions about Mount Sinai, about the Exodus. Did it actually historically happen? Yes. Do we have a lot of extra biblical evidence for it happening? Not a lot. There is some. But again, that's not the writer's purpose, is to lay out a framework of history. It's a theological point that he's making, not a historical point. In the New Testament, only the book of Psalms and Isaiah are cited more than the book of Exodus, which gives you just a little bit of a hint of the importance that this book plays in the New Testament thinking, in Paul's thinking, in the writings of John, Peter, the apostles. There are some things we can, quote, prove in Exodus. Archaeologically speaking, historically speaking, they can prove the presence of a people group, they can prove the presence of a people group in the Sinai Peninsula, not necessarily name them Israel or Hebrews, but they can prove there were a large number of people there. They can prove there were people in the wilderness. There is some proof for the Israel being in Egypt's history, where a people group gathered and left Egypt. It's sketchy, but it is there. There are a lot of things, however, from the book of Exodus we cannot prove in the sense of what we consider proof. And that would be, where exactly did they travel in the wilderness? And, you know, if Moses had asked his wife, they'd have been. And if they'd have taken a left instead of a right, they'd have had all the oil. So we really can't prove where exactly they traveled. Even today, we can't prove beyond the shadow of a doubt, where is Mount Sinai? There are a lot of different options where what exactly, which mountain is considered Mount Sinai. As one commentator puts it, it is far better to speak of the narrative of Exodus in history rather than as history. That makes sense? So it is history, but you're placing it in history rather than a book of history, so to speak. Exodus, much like much of Genesis, especially the plagues, as we'll look at in a few minutes, deals, again, you have to understand some of the ancient mythology that was going on, what was happening there, and the better you and I understand that and its context, the better we will understand the book of Exodus. Exodus reveals a single deity, which is not common in the ancient Near East, a single deity who demands exclusive service and fidelity rather than many gods. This God is independent of his creations and totally beyond the constraints of the world of nature. You see this in the burning bush and the ten plagues and in the dividing of the sea and so on. And again, even that is very contrary to the ancient Near East, because they had a pantheon of gods. They looked at the stars and the sun and the moon as gods of some sort. They had gods of the underworld, to the point where if you were going, they have dug up foundation stones, they would call them, or pegs, that they have pegs they've dug up that are made out of stone, that if you were going to design a city and build a city, the first thing you would do is etch on the stone sort of an outline, if you will, of what you were going to build as a city. And then you would take those stones and push them into the ground and bury them, so that you appeased the gods of the underworld. And so they had the gods of the water and the gods of the air, and Exodus does not speak of God anywhere near that sense. A total contrast, again, with the culture of the day. The author of Exodus, most scholars would again come down and say Moses was the compiler, the editor, from using different sources, and there's a whole series you can get into on that. But in Exodus 17, verse 14, and 24:4, and 34, verse 27, we read of Moses, write these things down. Make sure you write these things down. And then in Mark chapter 7, verse 10, written by Moses. And again, to say something is written by Moses does not necessarily mean that he actually penned the original words, so much as it's very possible he just was the final editor. Again, that's one of those we'll never know. Well, I think that'll be another one of those questions we'll go, it really doesn't matter. And people have debated that long and hard. Did Moses write it? And ultimately, personally, I go, I don't know, it doesn't really matter. It's still Scripture. Whoever wrote it, you know, it's not more holy because Moses wrote it versus Paul. The church still receives it as canonical Scripture, written by the finger of God, if you will. The date of the book. When dating Exodus, again, most authors, scholars, they're not necessarily interested in dating the book per se, so much as they are interested in dating the Exodus from Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 is one of the only places that gives us a definitive date, if you will, but that in itself has problems. It says there were 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple. So that puts the temple, give or take, about 960 BC with Solomon. So the Exodus, if you use that and go back, you'd be at the mid-15th century. But that doesn't fit really well with outside sources. Archaeological evidence that seems to have been found. Again, remember, Exodus is a theological exposition. Most people put the timing of the Exodus in the mid-13th century. Again, don't know that it makes any difference to me. But that's one of those scholarly debates. That's correct, and archaeologically a late date fits better than an early date. It's reversed. But there's just all sorts of issues that go around that of, you know, they found actually Egyptian steles, they call them, or rocks that have been, where they've actually had history put in them, or that this pharaoh or whatever, and trying to line that up with what the biblical evidence, that doesn't always seem to jive really well. And they may or may not have that dated correctly first. So it... It is. It's very hodgepodge, and there's a lot of debate in that area. So, a general outline. You'll see that. I just left that in front of you. This is a very basic outline I would submit to you for the book of Exodus. Exodus 1 to 13, 16 was Israel in Egypt. Secondly, 13, 17, 18, 27, and most of chapter 18, they don't really know where it fits, but most put it that that's Israel in the wilderness, and then from 19 to the end of the book would be Israel at Mount Sinai. And you can see there's some more breakdown in between there. But that would give you a kind of a basic overall outline, if you will, of the book of Exodus. So that if you're reading that book, especially if you're, you know, it's one thing... I find it easier when you're reading through a book of the Bible. You know, if you're on a Bible reading plan and you read, you know, six verses today and then six verses tomorrow and six verses the next day, you'll have no clue where you are in the book, in the sense of the overall scheme of the book. But if you read a chapter or two or three or four at a time, all of a sudden you begin to see it ties together much better. But if you can't do that and you have something like this in front of you, and you go, oh, okay, well, this is where, okay, well, okay, that's where I'm at. Then you have a general sense of what you're reading. Where otherwise, if you don't have a good sense of the outline of the book, the structure of the book, yeah, that can kind of hodgepodge, and you're going, okay, what's this got to do with anything? And especially when you get to some of the laws, the building of their tabernacle, and into Leviticus, you're going, yeah. So that gives you some, just a general outline of the book. It's a simplistic but adequate, I think, division. One tradition says there's 140 years from chapter 1, verse 6, the death of Joseph, until the construction of their tabernacle in chapter 40, verse 2. That's one tradition. So basically in that tradition, the book is covering, give or take, 140 years or more. Some general themes. The first general theme, or the overarching theme of the book of Exodus, would be the presence of God with his people. That is an overarching theme. It runs through all of the text, that God, this God whom Israel, the people, worship, is a God who is present with his people. And you'll see that highlighted, I would submit, even in, especially you get to Exodus 32 and 33. And in Exodus 32, that's where the people have the golden calf. And toward the end of that chapter, I believe, God says to Moses, I've had it. You can take your people and go, but I'm not going with you. And Moses says, excuse me, Lord, if you don't go with us, then what's the point? And there it highlights the sense that the presence of God goes with and before the people. The presence of God provides for Israel's need in the wilderness, for water, for meat, for manna. Anybody know what manna means?
What is it?
No, it means what is it? That's literally what manhu means, is what is it? You read it, it's, the people said, what is it? Oh, it's manna. Yeah, but what is it? Well, it's what it is. It's manna. What? Yeah, but you haven't told me. Well, it, you know, it's kind of like Ovid and Costello on who's on first. But yeah, And, you know, after you have manna bread and manna cakes and manna oatmeal, you get sick of manna too. But, yeah. But for 40 years, God provided, His presence provided for their physical needs. The presence of God gave the principles by which Israel was to live in covenant together. You look at Exodus chapter 20. What is the first words? I am the Lord your God. So the very presence of God sets the basis for covenant. The presence of God gives promises. The presence promises guidance, protection, and success in the settlement of the promised land. The presence seals the covenant. And we're not going to take time to look at it, but there was... In ancient Near East, they have come up with, they call them suzerain vassal treaties. And a suzerain king was, he was the big dog on the block. And the vassal was just that, and he was a small dog on the block. And so when those two made a covenant, there were several things that went into, about six or seven things that went into that covenant. And the king, the suzerain king is making a covenant with the vassal, not the other way around. And the suzerain would say, I'm the big king. I'm the great king. And then he would talk about his gods. And I bring my gods to bear witness. And here's the stipulation, here's what I've done for you. And here's the stipulations how you're going to live. And if you abide by those, here's the blessings. If you don't abide, here's what's going to happen. Well, that sounds a lot like, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out. Thou shalt not steal, kill, murder. If you abide and hearken diligently, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. The question there in that commentators, who does God swear by? And in Exodus, I call heaven and earth as my witness. He has to call his own creation into the witness stand because he has no one higher than himself. Where the kings of ancient Near East would call their own gods, quote unquote, as witnesses. So, the presence seals the covenant. The presence is at the center of, later on in Exodus, the elaborate structure for worship and the tabernacle. You will see that God, the presence, God is the actor. He initiates events. The presence of God is throughout the book of Exodus from beginning to end. God is the actor. God is the initiator. God is the one that meets people. He's going out to meet Moses. He sends Moses to meet Pharaoh. God is the one calling and doing the acting. God is involved. The presence of God is involved with his creation. This is a very, again, contrary view to a very Middle Eastern ancient worldview that the gods were out there somewhere. They were unconcerned. We had to sacrifice in order to appease them and make sure we did all things right. And even today, you'll see that in, that's a very, in some ways, a very Muslim worldview. They have, any of you remember the old show, I Dream of Jeannie? And what did the captain in the Air Force, you know, if he got Jeannie mad, what did she do? And she could make things bad happen, or she could make things good happen. And jinn is actually a very real part of a Muslim worldview. This supernatural sort of in between heaven and hell, the place in which we live, if we do things right and are good people and everything, the jinn are happy with us. Well, if we don't do things right, well, then the gin, we have bad gin. Huh. Comes from a Muslim worldview. And in some ways, that was a very Middle Eastern worldview, which makes sense because that's where Islam comes from. But the biblical text of Exodus is telling us, no, our God is involved. He is not somebody who is capricious, who needs to be appeased, so to speak. He's involved with his creation. And Exodus tells us that history is not just a simple procession of causeless, undirected, meaningless happenings, but it is rather the deliberate unfolding of the plan of God in history. We see another theme is God's deliverance from bondage. It's interesting that the book of Exodus, the deliverance from bondage, is sort of is the cornerstone, if you will, of the building block of the worldview of Jewish people in history and even today. Because it shows up over 120 times in the Old Testament. Remember the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt. Remember Egypt. And somehow connected, referred to, referenced our bondage in Egypt, our deliverance from Egypt, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And you read in Deuteronomy 15, I believe it's, that it says, remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. And so they were always to remember that, oh yeah, we were slaves in Egypt. 1,000 years from now, they were to remember that, oh yeah, we were slaves in Egypt. And that's another aspect, I think, of a Middle Eastern culture that we just don't have today. Because if you and I looked, if you could trace your family history back, just say 1,000 years, would you say, well, that's what we used to do? None of us, I don't think, would say that. We'd say, well, you know, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, that's what he did. Well, yeah, he left wherever and he moved here, but we don't think in terms of we. And you read through, you know, I'm reading through the book of Joshua, and they crossed over the Jordan. And before the ark comes out of the Jordan, Joshua commands 12 men to go back into the Jordan, pick up 12 stones, carry them on their shoulders, and build a memorial, and they call it Gilgal. Why? So that in times to come, when your children ask you, what are these stones? You can tell them, well, that's where we came out. We crossed. The Lord divided the Jordan for us. And 500 years from now, you could tell your children and mine, well, that's where God divided the Jordan for us. Not for my grandparents. You see the difference? There's an identity that has remained constant that we kind of have lost in our culture. So that sense of God's deliverance. And it's not so much now, before in the book of Genesis, did God deal with nations? Not really. He dealt with individuals. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He dealt with individuals. Now, He is dealing with the nation. The formation of the nation is in the book of Exodus. And that formation, that deliverance from bondage, sets the stage for the covenant in Exodus chapter 20. Thirdly, the theme of covenant. The covenant is a means of response to the deliverance. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, now here's what you're going to do. And so the deliverance sets the stage for the giving of the covenant. Exodus has a theme of God hates idolatry. You'll see that in the story of the plagues against Egypt. Exodus 32, the golden calf. Anybody know in Exodus 32 or 33, Moses comes down the mountain, remember, with the first set of tablets. He breaks them. because of the golden calf. What does Moses do with the golden calf?
Grinds it up into powder.
He grinds it up into powder. And does what? And spreads it in the water. And why? Why does he make him drink it? Well, what's up with that? Well, if you read in Numbers 5, if a husband is jealous, suspects his wife of having a fling, he can take her to the priest. And she can declare that she has been faithful. And what the priest will do is he will take some dust from the floor of the temple, put it in a glass of water, and make her drink it. And if she has been faithful to her husband, she will drink it and nothing happens. If she has not been faithful, her thigh will swell and she will no longer be able to have children. Ah. So God is, Moses, if you will, used a type, used the, God's own law against God's own people. He ground this calf up. Why? Because on their very wedding day, when Moses is up there, God is giving him the commandments, the ketubah, which is part of a Jewish ceremony. Here's what you're going to do as a wife. Here's what you're going to do as a husband. That was a ketubah. That was God giving the commandments to his bride, the nation. On the very day they're supposed to get married, they're out committing adultery. God is a jealous husband. And so Moses, as a mediator, grinds up that calf. It's a fascinating, I think, tidbit, look into the heart of how God's law works. Another theme is the welfare of society is conditional upon obedience. Again and again and again, you see that. And you see that, I think, in the reverse, in the negative, in the 10 plagues. If Pharaoh had said, at the first point of contact, when Moses said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "You know, that's a great idea. See ya." Would Egypt have fared better? Yes, because they would have been obedient. So even the pagan nations, if they're obedient to the law of God, fare better than if they're disobedient. Does that principle still hold true? Absolutely. Any nation, you know, Jeremiah, I think, no, Proverbs, you know, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach unto her. Huh. The same principle holds true even today. Another theme in the book of Exodus is the priesthood. The priesthood is introduced, the prophet is introduced here. The priesthood is organized around the central place of worship with a hereditary priesthood. Moses is a prophet. He's going to foreshadow, he's going to be a type. We don't find out until Deuteronomy of another prophet that is to come. We see that in the life of Moses. Exodus is sort of, if you will, a one-track book. It is a foundational biblical declaration that whatever else God may be, he is first of all a God at hand, a God with his people. A God who rescues, a God who protects, who guides, who provides for, who forgives, and yes, who also disciplines his people, who call him their God, and they call themselves his people. There's a relationship there that is established in Exodus that, again, is very contrary to the worldview of the day, very contrary to the Middle Eastern worldview of the day. Just a few more notes, just and then if you got questions, let me just run through a couple things to highlight a couple things. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, there's an interesting construction because in Exodus 5, Moses has gone to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Fell on deaf ears. Pharaoh's ticked. "You people are lazy. Build bricks, no straw. Same a number of bricks." The people are now upset with Moses. Moses goes back to God and says, what the heck? I thought you were going to let the people go. Well, this isn't working out as we planned. And God comes to Moses in Exodus 6, verses 2 through 8. And there's a very interesting Hebrew construction there called the Vav consecutive. You don't have to remember that. But it basically, it's an attention getter in the language itself. It's meant to grab the reader's attention and say, now listen up. And seven times God comes to those people, to Moses, and says, it starts in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. It ends in verse 8, I am the Lord your God. And in between there, there's seven times, I will do this. I will deliver you. I will protect you. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. 17 times in that those few verses, I shows up. Seven times it's I will. And it shows up as an unconditional prophetic future. 17 is the just the word I. God is declaring, I will do this. Now, you need to note that often, normally in Old Testament context, covenants were always, not always, but generally, normally, in the if-then context. If you will do this, then I will do this. And you see that over and over and over. In a good place that shows up is in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We all know the verse, it's on your refrigerator, right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. I will forgive their sins. If, then. If, then. Deuteronomy 28. If you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, then I will bless your socks off. You get to verse 15. If you do not hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, then, in effect, God says, I will turn my face away from you. And for 50-some verses, I will curse you. But in these verses in Exodus, none of that is present. God is declaring to Moses, to the people, bracketed by I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, I will do this. And you actually have nothing to do with it in a sense. Now let me ask you, is that not the gospel? Did you do anything to deserve your salvation? Did God begin in the middle and will he finish it all by himself? Yes. I will deliver my people. And that same prophetic future comes to you and me today. And so it's a bold declaration, if you will, to Moses. Because remember, this is his first contact with Pharaoh. And now he's got Pharaoh mad at him. He's got the elders. He's got the people mad at him. Everybody's mad at him. But God says, I will do this. Don't you forget. I am the Lord your God. And that's one of the concepts I think we need to grab onto in our day and age, in our life today, is what was the declaring, the bold declaration that God would make? I am the Lord. And we go, oh, okay. Well, if we go, oh, okay, then we still haven't understood it. What it means when God says, I am Yahweh. If you don't, whoa. Remember Proverbs 1:7? The fear of the Lord is the what? Not the end? It's just the beginning of wisdom. And so if we can't get past the starting gate,
I am the Lord. It's a fascinating little question there in Hebrews 6.
The 10 plagues. I mean, quickly, I think some fascinating things about the 10 plagues. Let me give you three quick interpretations of the 10 plagues. The first, I think, is probably the most common, and that is it sees the 10 plagues is mainly, chiefly against the gods of Egypt. In Numbers 33, verse 4, I executed my judgment against the gods of Egypt, or something like that. It's chiefly against the Egyptian pantheon of gods,
including Pharaoh himself. Because remember, in those days, Caesar Augustus was not the first to be declared God.
It was way before him, and 1,000 years or more before the Caesars in Egypt's history, where the Pharaoh was seen as a god, or at least the son of a god.
The first plague was blood. That was very likely against the god Khnum, the creator of water and life, or against Hapi, the Egyptian Nile god, or possibly against Osiris, whose bloodstream, they said, was the Nile itself. The second plague of frogs was possibly against Heket, a goddess of childbirth, who was represented as a frog. Now, don't ask me how a frog and childbirth come together, but the fifth plague,
what was that?
The fifth plague, pestilence, was against the animals. Well, Hathor was seen as the mother of and sky goddess. She was represented in a form of a cow. Or it was against Apis, the symbol of fertility, represented as a bull. So it's very possible the fifth plague was a direct assault, if you will, on those two. The seventh and eighth were hail and locust. Those were possibly against Seth, who manifested himself in wind and storms, or against the god Min, M-I-N, who was worshipped as a god of fertility and vegetation and as a protector of crops. And the hail and the locust destroyed all the crops. The ninth plague was the plague of darkness, and this was a plague of darkness that you could feel, if you will, and that was against the chief deity of Egypt, Amon-Ra, who is the sun god, and God prevents their chief deity from rising in the morning and setting at night for 3 whole days. So in a sense, God is saying he himself is sovereign for their god, Amon-Ra. The sun was a very symbol of life, if you will, for the Egyptians. The tenth plague, the firstborn, the killing of the firstborn, was against the patron deity of Pharaoh, the judge of the dead, Osiris. And so in every way, it seems that Scripture says it was against all the gods of Egypt I have directed my judgment, that what was the first thing that Moses did with Pharaoh to establish his authority? Anybody remember? With the staff. The staff became a snake, and the snake was a very symbol of an Egyptian god. And so it was a power encounter, if you will, not so much between Moses and Pharaoh, but between God and the Egyptian god. And the first
thing that Moses does, what does his snake do? He eats up their snakes. In essence, he's saying, my God's bigger than your God. Yes.
That is correct. The problem is with the third, fourth, and sixth plagues.
This is where this theory breaks down.
We do not know of any gods of Egypt that dealt with lice, flies, or boils.
We just don't know of any. That doesn't mean there aren't any, or that we're missing the
connection somewhere. It just,
we're not sure on those. Okay?
But Exodus 12, verse 12 says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord.
Now, that doesn't mean that every plague was necessarily against a certain specific god. We just don't know. But we do know there was a power encounter going on because of what Numbers tells us, what Exodus 12, 12 tells us, that this was a spiritual battle. Because remember, unlike Westerners, they lived in a spiritual world. Well, we actually do too. We just don't see it that way. And there are parts of the world today that do see it that way. When you and I come across an accident, what do we ask? What happened? That's not what they ask in the East. They come across an accident and they go, I wonder who did this? Or what God is mad? They have a very supernatural worldview. We don't. We have what one missiologist called the excluded middle. We have the world we live in, you know, the stuff we can touch and feel. And then we know there's heaven. But somewhere in between there, we've got this great big area that seems to be missing. Generally speaking, that is not an Eastern worldview. That is very Western.
So it was a power encounter, if you will, in that sense. The battle was between God and Pharaoh, the son of Amon-Ra, because he was seen, the Pharaoh, from the Egyptian standpoint, was seen as eternal, worthy of worship, omniscient, and the one who gave Egypt its existence and power, the life, force, and soul of Egypt was wrapped up in the Pharaoh.
And the first thing Moses does is throw his staff down and eat up their symbol of the Pharaoh's power. So instantly, right off the bat, Pharaoh knew what he was up against. He's up against a power encounter. My God is bigger than your God, so to speak.
And it's interesting because in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses says to the people, thus says the Lord. But in chapter 5, verse 10, the taskmasters say to the people, thus says Pharaoh.
In both of their minds, they're meaning the same thing. Moses is saying, here's what God says. The taskmaster is saying, here's what God says.
Very different understandings. The main demonstration in this power encounter,
and if you read through the 10 plagues, you'll find this out really quickly. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Or, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It seems to go back and forth, and you wonder, what the heck? That's not quite right. I mean, Moses, that wasn't fair for Pharaoh. The poor chap, God did it to him. You know, that's just not right.
But again, it's an understanding of what is going on.
The heart in Egypt represented the very essence of a person. So in Egypt, when you died, in their worldview, their cosmological view of the world and the afterlife, when you died, your heart was taken and placed on a scale. On the other side of the scale was a feather. If your heart was heavy and outweighed the feather, you're in trouble. But if your heart was light, meaning there was no sin, there was no misdeeds, you would be given an escort into eternal bliss. So when it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the Hebrew is using three different words there. They're all pretty much interchangeable. It's saying that his heart was heavy. Pharaoh's heart was heavy. Well, what's that mean? Well, in their mythology, in their view of the world, if I die with a heavy heart, that means I have now died with a very sin-filled heart. And my heart will be weighed. I'm in trouble. And when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, now remember, in the afterlife, Osiris would be the judge. And he was the one that decided whether your heart was too heavy or too light. So when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what's it saying? No, not Osiris. God himself is judging Pharaoh. Right here, right now, he's worthy of condemnation because his heart is already heavy. And he hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh, in their view, was a man, from the Israelite standpoint view, perspective, was not a god. He was a man who was full of sin. And he stood condemned. And that resonates through over and over and over in those 10 plagues. When you see that, the hardening of the heart. Does that make sense? Absolutely. Yes. That God is sovereign, not Osiris. While Osiris is not mentioned, the implication is very clear, again, from their perspective of Osiris, whatever. God is the one who judges. Yes. Absolutely. So the purpose of it all was to bring glory to God, to demonstrate his control over all things. And it says even in Exodus 14:4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, which is a play on words here, because one of the words for harden is havod. I will havod Pharaoh's heart so that I gain kavod for myself. I gain glory. And even today when we... If somebody has glory, if we give glory to somebody, or we use the term, you ever had a boss that threw their weight around? That has nothing to do with how much they weigh. We all understand that. They're throwing their influence around. And when we say God's glory, we're talking about his heaviness, the weight, and sometimes the weight of his glory. We use that term. And here in Exodus 14:4, there's a play on the very words. That is one main way of looking at the 10 plagues, that they were a direct assault, if you will, on the Egyptian pantheon. And there is much validity to that from Scripture and elsewhere. Another interpretation, secondly, sees the plagues, this is more of a Western viewpoint, no doubt, as simply natural occurrences which build. So the Nile turns to blood, which, was it actually blood? Scientists would say, well, no, because there are times where they, in the spring they get heavy, heavy, heavy rains in Ethiopia, where the Nile starts, and it would wash this red clay down into the Nile, and all of a sudden the Nile turns red, which then chokes out the fish, which then drives the frogs out of the water, and the frogs then die, which then leads to the gnats and the lice and the flies. And so some see, but that has its issues, because hail and darkness don't follow one another. they have nothing to do with a natural occurrence of one following because this happened. You go, oh, that doesn't really work really well. There is one more theory, quickly, that I think has biblical validity to it, and that is to view the plagues from the perspective of going from shalom to chaos back to shalom. And there's a number of ways of viewing that, but one is that for the Israelite people, I think I've talked about this before, but for the Israelite people that are living in Egypt, they thought, they'd lived there for a long time, 400 years, that was shalom. Remember one of their complaints? Man, in Egypt we had vegetables to eat and, you know, we had meat to eat. Why did you bring us out here to die? They saw that as shalom because Egypt, remember all this pantheon of gods, was a very seeing culture. Much like ours. Okay? Very seeing culture. God brings them out of, from God's perspective, chaos into shalom in the wilderness. The people saw it just the opposite. They thought they were going from shalom to chaos. But they were going from a seeing culture to a hearing culture. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Ah. If you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, and again and again and again and again and again and again. And by the way, you shall not make any graven images. So God had to get Egypt out of the people. It was a whole lot easier to get the people out of Egypt. But that brings us the sense of going from shalom back to chaos itself is one way of looking at the plagues. The water in the Nile goes back to blood. In Genesis 1 verse 26, the animals were to swarm in the water. What are the frogs doing? They're getting out of the water. In Genesis 1:24, the land was supposed to bring forth living creatures. Now what are the lice, the crawling creatures doing? But they are bringing death. In Genesis 1:22, the birds, so we've gone from the water to the earth to the sky to the air, the birds are to multiply, but now the flies fill the earth. A sense of going back to chaos. So you see a complete reversal, if you will, of creation. In Genesis 1:28, God said to man, "You shall rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In Egypt, these creatures are, if you will, out of control. They are not under anybody's dominion. They're under God's dominion, but they're not under man's dominion. And you could look at every plague, I think, in some sense. In essence, when the plagues were done, according to this line of thinking, that the plagues were, if you will, a reverting back to pre-creation times, to chaos, that Israel looks back after crossing the Red Sea. They see a land with no vegetation, with no cattle, no people, a land in which creation has been, if you will, undone.